Within the Gospel of Luke, the temple of the Lord takes central place. The Gospel begins with the temple and ends at the temple. It opens with the appearance of the angel of the Lord within the temple, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, where Zechariah, the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, is standing ministering to the Lord. When we come to the end of the Gospel, once Messiah has completed his work, Jesus departs from his disciples and is taken up into heaven, and we are told, and they worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What sets Luke's gospel apart from the other gospel writers is that Luke primarily tells his story around the long journey Jesus makes with his disciples up to Jerusalem, a journey that began in chapter 9 and is finally completed in chapter 19. When Jesus finally arrives in the holy city of David, coming down from the Mount of Olives, the first place he goes within the city is into the temple, where for the first time in its history, the second temple is suddenly filled with the glory of God, so as to fulfill what the prophet Haggai foretold, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house," the second temple, "I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," that's Solomon's temple, "says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now the question is, when was the prophecy of Haggai fulfilled? When was the glory of the second temple greater than that of Solomon's? Now remember that the second temple exists from the time of it being rebuilt in the 6th century B.C. all the way to A.D. 70. So somewhere in that time frame, that second temple must be filled with the glory of God to fulfill Haggai's prophecy in a way that is greater than the glory that filled the first temple of Solomon. Well, as Jesus entered that temple, you remember that the glory of the Lord drove out all that was unholy and all that distracted the worshipers from a singular and unadulterated devotion to God. When Jesus entered the temple, all that was unholy fled. He removed it from the place of prayer to His Father. Once purged of all worldly idolatry, we are told immediately that Jesus began teaching in the temple. The teaching of the Lord was once again restored in the very temple where God's people could come and gather before the presence of the Lord and hear the word of the Lord, now taught by the Word Himself. As Jesus entered into the temple, he was under the constant scrutiny of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, who wanted nothing less than, we are told in the text several times, than to put Jesus to death. They continually challenged his authority to do and say the things that he was doing, until Jesus told a parable which ended with the promise that the vineyard owner, who in the parable represents God Himself, is coming to destroy the current tenants of the vineyard and will give the vineyard to others. Matthew's gospel records Jesus saying something similar. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Now in face of all this opposition, Jesus victoriously pronounced God's sovereign purpose and will over the Jewish leaders with these words. He looked at them directly, we are told, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Because they were unwilling to turn in faith to Messiah, the Messiah that the entire Old Testament scriptures had promised and pointed to, Jesus closes out his public ministry with these chilling words of doom upon Israel. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" With those closing words, Jesus now departs from the east gate of Herod's temple and pronounces its imminent destruction in the days ahead, even as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied of God's glory cloud tragically leaving Solomon's temple just before the king of Babylon razed it to the ground. You remember that when the glory cloud left the temple, it rose up above the Holy of Holies, it moved to the east, and it moved out over the Mount of Olives. It went and it placed itself in the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is now standing, proclaiming the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel described that event this way: "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them." Ezekiel goes on to prophesy God's words of woe upon Israel because of the hardness of their hearts, which rejected God's holy presence in their midst. Ezekiel says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot. But I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city. I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." Now we need to hear this judgment of Ezekiel's prophecy of the Lord's judgment upon Jerusalem, because these are the very words that Jesus is pronouncing upon that same city in his day. God in his absolute sovereignty had already warned Israel of this coming day of the Lord at Solomon's dedication of the temple. Listen to these words: "But if you and your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and statutes which I have set before you, and you shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb, a byword among all peoples. And this house," think about this, these are the words that the prophet is speaking about Solomon's temple, the very center of Israel. This would be the equivalent to the White House for America. This was the patriotic symbol of the nation. This was the heart of the nation. And Ezekiel pronounces, "And the house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" 200 years after Solomon, God said through Micah the prophet, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Jeremiah the prophet also had many warnings that were coming upon Israel on the day of the Lord. Jeremiah said, "But now go out to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer." You can almost hear Jesus saying these very words to Jerusalem. "I've called you, but you did not hear. I spoke to you God's word. I gave you the very word of the living God, but you refused to listen." Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, "I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." That's the northern kingdom. "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that the house will become a desolation. If you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to my words of my servants the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make the house like Shiloh, and the city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth." How did Israel respond to these prophets that God had sent to them over and over and over? Israel responded to these warnings by killing the prophets who spoke against the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple, just as they will respond to the ultimate prophet who appears in their midst by killing him and dragging him out of the city to be crucified. In fact, many throughout redemptive history were put to death for their prophetic threats against the city of Jerusalem and the temple, even as Jesus had said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If I had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not be partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Thus I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Imagine Jesus speaking those words. In the same way, God's glory departed from Solomon's temple, so now Jesus' glory departs from the second temple. And he is standing in the east gate. Jesus prophesies, even as many of the God's prophets had before him, saying, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone that is upon another that will not be thrown down." Truly, by prophesying against the temple, Jesus is embarking on a dangerous and in the end fatal course. In fact, at his trial, witnesses will come forth and reveal that Jesus spoke of destroying the temple, and the religious leaders who were attempting to use this as a crime, they will attempt to use this to put him to death. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "The man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Why is Jesus doing this? Doesn't he understand that he's playing into the very hands of those who have been plotting and looking for a reason to put him to death? And this is the point of the movie where we all begin to yell at the actor on the screen, "Don't go down there! Don't go that way! This is not going to end well." Why does Jesus come to the city of Jerusalem? He could have stayed in Galilee and lived out his life with a fruitful ministry, comfortable. Why does he come to Jerusalem and pronounce such violent words of doom and destruction upon the city and its central place, the temple? Simply put, because the end of the Jewish age, of the Mosaic age, has arrived. And it's now to be folded up and put away, that a new day of God's fulfilled and glorious kingdom has dawned in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Daybreak has broken into the new day. Darkness of night must now be put away. The end of Israel's history has come to a close now that her work is finished in the arrival of God's final and definitive word. The author of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's not that God is simply doing away with the old ways of approaching God at the temple, thereby leaving either the Jewish people or the Gentiles without a way into God's presence. God isn't just coming down and saying, "I'm just removing all ways of entrance into my presence, and you have no way of approaching me." No. It's not that God has just removed all the accoutrements of the Mosaic legislation and just left the world without a witness. No, God has opened a new way. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, the veil that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with confidence, with the full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Beloved, God hasn't come into our world and just collected up all His ways of approaching Him and destroyed the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, the whole Mosaic legislation, and just left His world without a witness. No, He has brought all of this to fulfillment in the person of His Son. The very culmination of all that God had ordained from the very beginning. Everything that He had been preparing for this one moment when Jesus would appear on earth. And so Jesus now warns that the day of the Lord has arrived. That the end of Israel's history and that whole Mosaic age, the city of Jerusalem is a holy city, the temple is a place to draw near to God. It is all coming to an end with a cataclysmic event. The new day will come crashing in like a stone, and the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected will become that which falls on the people. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This day, we are told, will come within this generation. This generation will experience this. In fact, it will happen while the very followers of Jesus are still within Jerusalem. In AD 70, 40 years from now, Titus, the son of the emperor, will give orders to destroy the whole city and the temple to such a degree and extent that the Jewish historian Josephus said, as an eyewitness of the destruction of these events, he will say that the city was so completely ruined to such an extent that anyone who came upon it could hardly believe that it had once been inhabited. So Jesus, who is the good shepherd of His flock, He now turns to His disciples and warns them of the very difficult days ahead. And that's what takes up the rest of the prophecy. When Jesus gives this incredible prophecy, this incredibly accurate prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. And think about this for a moment. No one in Jesus' day would have anticipated the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially not the destruction of the temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, described the ornate beauty of this temple. It was an incredible sight to behold, and no one anticipated this. But here Jesus, 40 years before, He speaks and He describes in incredible detail the complete destruction of the city and the very temple of the living God, even as the prophets of old. Though terrible days are ahead, and the church Jesus describes will be hated by the world and will suffer greatly, even as Jesus suffered, they are to take great hope in the fact that God is sovereignly in control of all these things, and ultimately He will bring Jesus Christ into the world again to make all things right. Paul comforts and encourages the Thessalonians with this same idea. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed in Him. This is exactly the same purpose of the book of Revelation. In Revelation, the curtains of the heavens are rolled away so that the Apostle John may write down all that he sees in heaven, so that God's people on earth may be assured that though the world appears to be in absolute chaos, and God's people are suffering greatly in this world at the hands of unbelievers, that ultimately, heaven, there is complete sovereignty and peace before God's throne. Because the Lamb of God that has been slain is standing in victory as the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of King David who has overcome the world. As Jesus turns to His disciples and He begins teaching them about the very nature of what is to come, we see the vital connection between the temple and Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh who has come to tabernacle in the midst of sinners, the exact purpose for the Old Testament temple structure. Think about the temple as being the very place where God draws near to His people to dwell with them. Jesus is the immediate presence of God, the true temple of the Lord. He has come to fill up the history of Israel and to bring it to completion as the Savior of His people. But you see, the whole purpose of Israel was for the whole world to concentrate all our minds on one group of sinful people in the presence of God. Israel, in other words, didn't exist for itself. Israel existed as a picture for the rest of the world to behold, as we saw what it looked like for a sinful people to dwell in the presence of a holy God. The people of Abraham's seed became a nation to be a picture for us in its entire history, from its birth in the desert sands of Egypt as a new creation, coming through the waters of the Red Sea as a newborn people. God focused the world's attention upon His chosen nation as the fans in the stands were focused on the game below. Their history is our history. Ultimately, we see what it looks like as sinners under the holy law of God, what it looks like to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Their faults are our faults. Their sin and rebellion before a holy God is our sin and rebellion before a holy God. When Jesus speaks these words of judgment upon Israel, we need to hear clearly Him speaking the words of doom upon all sinners. By focusing our attention upon one people who were blessed with everything they needed to live a godly life before God, even as Adam and Eve did before them. And who had God right in their presence in the temple, yet Israel rebelled and played the harlot before the false gods and idols of their hearts. We see in them our evil hearts before Almighty God. The Mosaic law of God, which is holy and spiritual, came upon Israel, even as God wrote the law of God upon our human hearts. It exposed their sin. It even aroused and stirred up the passion to sin, ultimately teaching that by the works of the law, no man can be right before God. Paul wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to all who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the way of salvation. We all, Jew and Gentile alike, stand condemned before a holy God. When Jesus prophesies of the doom of the end and the destruction of Israel, He is giving the whole world a foretaste of the coming cosmic judgment of the day of the Lord. We see in Israel's destruction our own judgment of that dreadful and awesome day. This is why Jesus ties these two events together in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21. The judgment of Israel is a typological picture, a foretaste of the ultimate judgment of the world when Jesus returns. And together Jesus brings these two together in this marvelous passage to show us what that destruction looks like. Therefore, when Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, He is ultimately speaking of His own crucifixion. Remember that Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history. All of Israel's history is now focused on the one true Israelite, who is making His way to the cross to bear the sins of His people. And there He will be destroyed, just like the temple in Israel's history, which will be destroyed in days ahead. That is why when Jesus' flesh is torn at the cross, the very moment His flesh is torn, the veil of Herod's temple is ripped from top to bottom. They're making the intimate connection that when His flesh is torn, the veil in the temple is torn, and that He Himself is the temple being destroyed. The crucifixion of Christ is the true and ultimate abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel, and it will soon be visible by all of Israel when the Romans raise Herod's temple to the ground in AD 70. In fact, it is because of the destruction of the true temple of God at the cross that makes it necessary for the second and final earthly temple to come tumbling down. There's no need for it anymore. The glory of God has now departed from the temple. There is nothing left to do but to demolish it so that no stone, as Jesus promised, will be left upon another. But out of the ashes of that destruction, a new temple will be rebuilt. Have you ever marveled at how even evangelicals will hear these words? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Have you ever marveled that everywhere Jesus speaks of the rebuilding of the temple, He always refers to His resurrection? But evangelical after evangelical will look at that same passage and reject. They'll still say, "No, we're waiting for the rebuilding of the temple." Can you imagine? Evangelicals are declaring that the temple still has not been rebuilt. We're still waiting for the temple, a new temple to be. And they're putting all their hope on the possibility that one day, blessed Lord, one day the temple will be rebuilt. And Jesus emphatically teaches that He and He alone is the rebuilt temple of God. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new temple was gloriously raised after 3 days. And what the law could not do, God finished in His Son. Now, if you really want to be blown away, if you really want your breath to be sucked out, listen to this. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ, by resting in Him alone, you now become the temple of the living God. So that in Him, not by walking into an earthly structure made with human hands, i.e. a temple in Jerusalem, but by faith entering into Jesus, you now have the joy and the eternal privilege of beholding the face of God. Paul says to the Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our Shabbat. He Himself is our peace. Who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh. See what the cross has accomplished? By abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments and ordinances. That in Himself, in Jesus Christ, He might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He proclaimed peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. One of the great Trinitarian passages in all of Holy Scripture. Through Him, as we think this morning of God as being this incredible mansion of glory. And around it is this wall, this wall that is impenetrable. You can't climb over it. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. It's impenetrable. But there's this gate, this small gate. And if you will but humble yourself and enter in through that gate, you will know everlastingly the presence of the glory of God. And what Paul says, it's through that gate we have access. That gate who is Jesus Christ. Through Him we have access. By the Holy Spirit to God. So then Paul declares, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with all the elect Jews. And here all the elect Gentiles are now made into one body in Christ as the new Israel. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow, there's so much there that we need to unpack. So much incredible beauty. Beloved, when we see the end of the temple of the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem, we see the end of that age, that passing away of that covenant. We don't mourn. We don't fear that God has cut off access to us. But we realize that the reason why that old age is coming to an end is because it was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be lasting. The blood of bulls and goats was never going to atone for our sin forever. A priest who had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifice, they could never fully make a sacrifice for us. A temple made with human hands, that was never going to be a sufficient place to atone for us forever. Beloved, it's the equivalent of before the baby born, we have this sonogram picture. And the old temple of Moses was this sonogram that we've had the joy of holding up and showing to all our friends. Look, my baby. Look how beautiful my baby is. Look, you can see its thumb. You can see its toes. Look. And that's what the old temple was. It was a sonogram. But the day the baby is finally born, and the day the reality of which that sonogram pointed forward has arrived, we don't put the baby in our purse and pull out the sonogram and go, look at my baby. No, it had to pass away. That sonogram gets stuck away into a baby's book. And it's the baby. It's the reality that becomes the central focus of that mother's heart. Jesus Christ has arrived. The true temple, the place where we meet God, is in Jesus. Jesus is the place where God and man is joined together as He is the God-man. He's the perfect response of God to us. He reveals God to us perfectly. We see God in the face of Jesus. We know Him through Jesus Christ because He's God. But Jesus is also perfectly man. He's the perfect representative of man to God. He's the perfect righteous one. He's the one who makes the perfect offering of His obedience to God. He's the one who trusts God fully. He's the one who makes the perfect sacrifice and redemption for us to God. He's our perfect representative because He's fully man. He is the perfect entrance into God. There is never, ever, 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 ever going to be anything to take His place. In Jesus Christ, the temple of God has arrived. The destruction of the temple is the closing of an old age. It's a chapter that's been turned. It's now complete and it's passed away. To make room for the new permanent temple that is gloriously rebuilt and dwells at the right hand of God in heaven. So that we who worship no longer worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but as true worshipers we worship the Father in spirit and in truth in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether in this present life of suffering or in death, we will not be moved. Because we have been forever hidden in the cleft of the rock of Jesus, the true temple of God. And in Him, we sing together that glorious song of old, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray.